Just last week, we heard a second warning of judgment to Eli, that him and his family are going to experience judgment. They're going to experience a curse, and we see that it's finally starting to happen. It's unfolding. As we begin in this text here, it begins with, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And that really is more connected to the previous chapter. The word of the Lord specifically had come to Samuel, who brought it before Israel. And what we find in this passage is that Israel's going to need that word. Because as we go through the next few chapters, we see really just how lost Israel is. And we see that here, especially in our text today. You know, I've read through 1 Samuel quite a few times, and when I come to chapter 4, I typically have the response of, oh, another battle with the Philistines, and here they lose. Sometimes they win, sometimes they lose. And we just kind of keep reading through it, but we have to read it in light of what we have read before. Now, the Philistines, they were Israel's thorn. They would always attack and enslave them. And so they were, in some sense, Israel's arch enemy during the time of the judges. Now, here, Israel, they go to battle against them. They've done it before. Here, they end up losing. And everyone's confused, in particular the elders, and they're asking the question, why? Why did we lose? And I'm sure some of it is, aren't we the good guys? Aren't we supposed to win? Isn't God on our side? Aren't we God's chosen people? How in the world did we lose? And their response to their defeat is this. They're like, oh, I have the answer. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And likely they're thinking about Jericho. Do you remember Israel? They marched around the city of Jericho carrying the Ark. And there was this really profound picture there of God going before them, right? And so they're probably thinking about Jericho and saying, hey, let's do the same thing. Let's bring the Ark into the camp. So the Ark enters into the camp, and as it comes in, everyone is raising a shout. And we see Israel, they're so strengthened in that. They're emboldened. And on the flip side, we see the Philistines, that they are scared. And so things are looking really good for Israel. And what this looks like is Jericho part two. You got the Ark there, you got the shouting. You got this expectation for victory. So victory looks like a sure thing, but in a complete shocking turn of events, what do we find? They lose badly. It's a devastating loss, isn't it? And the Bible says there was a very great slaughter. Now, most reading this are surprised. This is a bit unexpected. You know, what's going on? They had the Ark. It seemed like the momentum was swinging to their side. And you have to wonder, did God deal out this heavy loss just to make sure that Hophni and Phinehas die? There's got to be more to it. You know, for readers who had already read Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, they would actually know exactly what is going on here. We could look at a lot of different passages, but I want us to look at Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. This is very important in understanding what happens in 1 Samuel. Turn with me to Judges 2, verses 11 through 15, and I'll read it. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And so that explains everything. God had warned them back in the book of Deuteronomy, if you commit idolatry, if you walk away from me, anytime you go into battle, it's going to be a bad outcome. And so Israel lost because behind the scenes, they had abandoned God. They began worshiping other gods. They were committing idolatry. And so the outcome makes it very clear. And so here, we're zooming out of Eli's family, the high priest's household, and we're seeing basically that all of Israel is a mess, that they are spiritually lost. They are completely lost. As the saying goes, you know, as the leaders go, so goes the church. And we see that here. As the high priest family goes, so goes the nation of Israel. And I think the response of why, their confusion, why, really speaks very clearly about how lost they are. They couldn't put two and two together. It never crossed their minds that because of their idolatry and their rebellion against God, that they lost. At least before in the book of Judges, anytime Israel fell into the hands of their enemies, they would at least have the sense enough to repent and cry out to God. But here, they don't even do that. And instead, what they decide is, hey, let's bring in the ark. And you know what? That seems like the right move. But we know that the state of Israel at that time, it did not spring from faith. So why then did they bring the ark of the covenant? That's a good question. Well, first, think about the fact that Israel was steeped in idolatry at the time. This is a case where they brought their idolatrous ways, their idolatrous practices into their faith. So I think it's safe to say that they looked at the Ark of the Covenant basically as a good luck charm, as a magic object. And they were thinking this, you know what? Hey, it worked in Jericho. Why won't it work for us here now? And you find Israel following a formula. Faith turned into religious superstition. And that happens a lot, where faith gets twisted and it turns into this idolatrous religion. Here you have God being replaced by magic objects and magic formulas. I think about Israel and how they began to worship the bronze serpent. We find that in 2 Kings. Some of you know the story. They had grumbled, and so God sent fiery serpents that killed many people. And in order for people to be saved, they created this, God had Moses make this bronze serpent, stand it on a pole, and those who were bitten could look at the bronze serpent, and if they saw the bronze serpent, they would live. And that was pointing to Jesus on the cross. But they took that bronze serpent, saved it, and they began to worship it, make offerings to it. You see the human heart in the Bible here. Jeremiah, there's this great passage where he's criticizing Israel who had, you know, backslidden. And he says, stop chanting the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't trust in those chants. He's like, reform your ways and repent. And you see time and time again where faith morphs into this idolatrous religion. And we see that in church history. The obsession with relics, the worshiping of icons, saying certain prayers, following certain religious rites. You know, many of you know I'm a big fan of George Whitefield, and there's this funny story that really parallels our story here, and it's about Benedict Arnold when he was still with the U.S. Army. He's going to attack Quebec, and the soldiers are meeting in the very church where Whitefield died and where he was buried. And guess what he did? He instructed all the soldiers to go down to Whitefield's body, cut a piece of his robe, and take it with them to the battlefield at Quebec, almost as a good luck charm. And if you know the story, the U.S. loses at the Battle of Quebec. But it's the same kind of thing. And, you know, we just do that all the time. This is our tendency even today. Don't think we're any different. Idolatry runs deep in the human heart, where faith turns into formulas. You know, I'll hear this every now and then. Pastor, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what I need to do. As if just what you need to do is going to fix everything like that. And whether we realize it or not, I realize this about myself too. Sometimes I'm looking for a magic formula when I'm reading books. I'm just waiting for that one insight that's just going to turn my world upside down and change me. Sometimes that's the way we are with our mentors. You know, we're waiting for those magic words, something to kind of change things for us. You know, we listen to all these sermons and we're waiting for some magic words to be said that will just totally change us. And in some funny, ironic way, we're like bringing kind of idolatrous practices or mindsets into our faith. Even our quiet time, I remember in college, I noticed me and some of my buddies, we would start doing our quiet time, especially when something important was coming up, like an exam or a job interview, or, you know, you really like a girl and you're about to talk to her, and it was like, let me do my QTs this morning so that I can secure the favor of God. And, you know, reading the Bible wasn't about meeting Jesus, but it was trying to score points in a way to secure favor and have a good outcome. Sometimes we do that. What about even our tithes and our offerings? Sometimes we give it and we're giving it because we're saying, you know, we're thinking, God, you're going to take care of me, right? And it's securing God's favor in a way. God, you know I'm doing this. And you kind of do it so, you know, you won't have something crazy happen to you or money really becomes an issue. And it's less about trusting in God and honoring him, and it's more about securing some kind of, you know, prosperity or financial success or something like that. Sometimes I could be really cynical. You know, I'll see some Christians observing Lent. They're doing the whole Ash Wednesday thing and they're fasting. And I'll be like, ooh. But like the rest of the year, they are not even walking with God, and yet, you know, they're doing these religious rites. And, you know, something seems so off about that. But that happens a lot. It happens in our day. It happens in our hearts. You know, some of us might say or be thinking, but hey, Pastor, aren't some of these things good? Isn't giving tithes and offerings, isn't that good? Doesn't God institute some rituals that are important for us? And that's absolutely true. Now, I think what will help us kind of be more discerning about whether or not idolatry is starting to seep into our faith is a passage in Jeremiah chapter 7. If you can turn there, Jeremiah 7, and I just referred to it a few minutes ago, but Jeremiah 7 verses 3 through 11. This is so good. This is so good for us. Jeremiah 7, 3 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? You see, at that time, idolatrous religion had entered into the faith of the Israelites. And so they're trusting in these chants, all the while not walking with God and disobeying him. That's not faith. That's idolatrous religion. Where's your trust? That's a good question to be asking. Where's your trust? Another good question is, do we obey God's commands? Are we interested in God, or are we interested in an outcome? Are we interested in the power to control a person or a situation, or are we interested in the person of Jesus? Are we interested in my will or God's will? And are we repenting and believing? See, when we ask ourselves these questions, this is when we'll know if our faith has turned to idolatrous religion or not. These are the questions that we need to be asking ourselves. And you know, if Israel had repented while the ark came into the camp, there would have been a different outcome. Because clearly at that point, the ark was not just some kind of good luck charm. Now, there's lots of irony in this story, especially as we turn to the Philistines. It's interesting, their reaction, right? They hear that the ark has come into the camp, and what does God's word say? They were afraid. And they're like, woe to us. They said it twice, right? They're overcome by the fear of God. They recognize God's great power. They even remember the Exodus. And you can't help but contrast them with Eli and his sons. Here's Eli's sons, these blasphemers, womanizers, gluttons, and they're standing by the ark like it's no big deal. Zero fear of God, zero repentance, zero humility. What's interesting is, if you remember the man of God who spoke to Eli, you know what he said to Eli? He said, you forgot about the Exodus, didn't you? You forgot about the favor that God had placed over your house, the house of Aaron, and that how God chose your family out of everyone to be my priests. Here's Eli having forgotten the Exodus, and the Philistines, they have such a fresh remembrance of the Exodus and all that it spoke about God. So there's so much irony here, right? You have this godless pagan nation who believed in God more than God's own people. And in this juxtaposition, this side-by-side comparison, we see how lost Israel is. They are actually worse than the Philistines. That there's more fear of God outside of Israel than inside. And sometimes some of the same things happen in the church, doesn't it? Even the early church, led by the apostles, Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:1, this is what he says. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And we see that today sometimes, even in our own churches, where there's more greed and materialism in the church than outside of it. That there is more sexual immorality inside the church than outside of it. That there's more abuse of power inside the church than outside of it. You find police having to go to churches to break up fights and factions and divisions. I think about someone I had invited to church once, and I said, you know, he hadn't been to church in a while. I said, hey, you know, come out to church. And he's like, Andy, there's no way I could go to church. I said, why? He says, man, the minute I step into the sanctuary, God's going to strike me down. And, you know, I kind of chuckled. And there's obviously something he gets wrong. He doesn't know the gospel, of course. He doesn't know the God of grace. But at the same time, I was thinking about it, there's something he got right too, that God is holy. He is holy. And that strikes the fear of God in everybody. And it made me think that, you know, wow, he might actually have a greater sense of God than sometimes even I do. Sometimes I could just roll into church with all my sins and idols in my hands and in my heart, and it doesn't bother me at all. You know, sometimes we're way too casual before God, way too casual coming to worship. You know, to some degree, our Hophni and Phineas, a sobering picture of us. We're standing here by the ark, and we have a heart full of sin and idols. And it doesn't bother us. Or it doesn't bother us enough to repent. You know, I think of James 2, verse 19. James says, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You know, that was going on in our story. You have the kingdom of darkness, the Philistines, who believed in God more than the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of God. Does that speak to us? Is the devil's theology better than ours? Greater than ours? Can we ask ourselves, when was the last time we trembled over our sin? It happens where our hearts become so hard that we don't even blush at our sins. And sometimes we actually get to the point we begin to justify them. Some of us have been there. Maybe some of us are there already. You know, I think about sins that we just become so hardened to. There's the sin of greed. Jesus talked about greed so much, and yet I don't know too many people who confess the sin of greed. No one thinks they have it. Jesus talked about it all the time. Or what about the sin of grumbling? I just went over that in our family worship recently. Because of the sin of grumbling, that's why the fiery serpents came and killed many people. That's how serious grumbling and complaining is to God. Got to take a step back and think about that. Just to show you how hardened we can be, I'm Exhibit A. So I'm in my room working on the sermon, and I was thinking about this very point, okay? And then I start typing out, okay, let's talk about the sin of grumbling. You know, we don't think about it. We're hardened to that. So I wrote it all out there, and then I come out to the family room, and I start talking, and I don't even realize it. I start grumbling. And I don't even realize it until Laura calls me out, and she goes, "You need to stop grumbling, and you need to be thankful." And then all of a sudden, I'm like, "Oh my goodness! I was just thinking about it, and I was just thinking about how we could be so hardened by it." And then in the next moment, seriously, 10 seconds later, without hesitation, I'm complaining, and it doesn't even bother me. We can get to that place. We're not even aware. We're so blinded, like the Israelites. They can't even put two and two together. Why did this happen? They don't even see their idolatry. Can't even see their sin. Now, someone might ask, "Pastor, but doesn't the grace of the gospel remove the fear of God? Doesn't it remove the fear of God?" And the Bible says otherwise. You can turn there, I'll just read it. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Whoa, what? So here's a psalmist going, "God, you're way up there, I'm down here, you're holy, I'm a sinner, no one can stand before you. There's a great chasm there, but with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared." That forgiveness raises the fear of God, not lowers it. Do you see that? How does that work? I was thinking about that a little bit. How does that work? That God's grace raises the fear of God. And this is how it raises the fear of God. Because it raises our thoughts about God to an even higher place. Because the psalmist is going, "God, you're way up there. You deserve to strike down every single person who stands before you. And yet, you forgive us." What God is like that? And see, the key word here is wonder. What raises the fear of God is the wonder that God would even forgive us, Him being who He is, us being who we are. And so it raises the fear of God. It's the wonder of grace that raises the fear of God. You know, in Isaiah 55, it talks about how high God is, how great He is, right? His ways are higher than ours, right? His thoughts are higher than ours. Anytime we talk about that, a lot of times people think that it's talking about God's sovereignty, how He moves and works in our lives. His ways are higher than mine. I can't make sense of it. But if you read the text there, He's talking about His mercy and His compassion. You see, when you understand God's mercy and compassion, it takes Him to an even higher place. We need to recover the fear of God. Have it in our lives. Now, as we get to the end, what happened? Israel gets slaughtered. The ark is captured. Hophni and Phinehas die. And you take a step back, and you have to say to yourself, God does not mess around. That He cannot be mocked. That He really is the King. And as King, His words are true. Or more specifically, His words of judgment are true. And we see that with Israel in their loss and defeat. We see that in Eli's family with Hophni and Phinehas dying just as God said that they would. God does what He says He will do. He's not the type of person who just says things to maybe scare you or whatever, or to, you know, have some kind of effect on you. But when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And God's word is always true. And really, it's a snapshot of greater realities. You know, Jesus, he came as both prophet and king, warning us of the judgment that is to come. Jesus talked a lot about hell, a lot, more than we realize. Just read the Gospels. And he talked about the great day. He talked about the day of judgment. Many of his parables spoke about these things, and he always gave this little warning, like, don't think that delay means it's not going to happen. And he's saying, don't let delay lead to disbelief. Just because my timing is not your timing, don't think that these words are somehow not true. God always does what he says. You know, for Eli and his sons, you know, they got away with things for a long time. And they probably were thinking, there's no consequences here. God's just letting us continue to do what we do. But it was just a matter of time. It was going to catch up to them. So Jesus, if we take a step back, we see that he first came to us as the Lamb of God. But when he returns, he's going to come as the Lion of Judah. And the day of judgment is certain. And brothers and sisters, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to have our turn. And this is an appointment you can't get out of. And it's going to happen regardless if you distract yourself till you die. It's going to happen. That appointment's going to happen regardless of being distracted by video games or football games or making money or traveling all over the world. It's still going to happen. You're going to have your turn before Jesus Christ. We all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a word for both believer and unbeliever. Paul says it's even relevant for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This is for all of us to remember. It maintains and cultivates the fear of God when we always have the great day in our view. We are to live in light of the great day. As a pastor, that's my job, to remind you guys of the great day that is coming and to get you ready. So don't get annoyed if I talk to you about the great day. That's my job. And for parents, the great day is not getting your kids getting their college acceptance letters. That's not the great day, and yet we live like that. Or we raise our kids like that. That's not the great day. The great day that we raise our kids for is the day that they will stand before God and to see whether they are accepted or rejected. Far more important things. And for each of us, it's not just the pastor's job. We are to speak this truth to one another. We're all going to have our turn to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Jesus, he speaks about judgment not to scare us and not to paralyze us, but to awaken us. That's the key word there, to awaken us and to drive us to repentance and faith. And to draw us to himself. That is why Jesus spoke the way he did and spoke so truthfully and plainly about the great day. And you know, for the Hebrew who knew the law and who knew their history, they would have agonized reading this story. They'd be like, man, why didn't Israel see the writing on the wall after the first loss? Why didn't they repent? There was still hope because God so many times before had relented. Even though they went through those same cycles over and over again, whenever they repented, God relented. And so the Hebrew person would have agonized about this. And no doubt they would have had felt a certain personal warning too. That personal warning of judgment. That God is king. He rules. And he says, and he does what he says. And a person reading that story, they couldn't help to re-examine themselves and repent for the things that they need to repent for. And I bring this up because that is actually how this word is supposed to affect us and speak into our lives. To awaken us to the things of God. To repent and believe and to come to Jesus. And I know that sometimes our sin and our guilt, it keeps us away from God. I know, I've been there. It keeps us away from God. But can I encourage you in this? If God's warnings of judgment are certain and true, how much more are his promises of mercy true? How can I say that? Because when God revealed himself to Moses and to Israel, because Moses is like, show me your glory. Show me what you're all about. And the first thing out of God's mouth is, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's our God. And for that reason, we know that his promises of mercy are even more true, if we can even convey it that way. God is ready to forgive. It is in his nature. He has such great capacity to forgive us. Brothers and sisters, may we all be ready for that great day when we will stand before God. And won't we prepare ourselves, putting our trust in Jesus and clinging to him, so that when we stand before God, we stand in the shadow and the shelter of Christ, that he stands with us as our advocate and our mediator and our righteousness and our elder brother and our friend. This is my great fear. That there may be some of us among us who you're going to have your turn. You're going to step up before God. And you saw the person before you go up, and you saw Jesus happily come by his side as his advocate and mediator. And here's you. You know, you come up, and it's your turn. And you turn to Jesus. You're waiting for him to walk up to you. And Jesus goes, I don't know you. I've never known you. And then all of a sudden, you have before yourself the realities of eternity in hell. Can we consider these things? Is there some of you, you need to get right with God now? Really have to think about these things, because Jesus doesn't just say stuff. Everything he says is true. But won't that sober warning of judgment draw you to Christ? It is only in him that you can be saved. And to draw near to him, won't we trust in Jesus? Because when we do, God, he will see us as he sees his own son, perfect and righteous. He will love us as his own son, and he will give us all the rights and privileges as his own son. So that when that great day comes, it's not a day of dread, but a day of great joy, the day of the Lord. It is something we look forward to, because we will stand before God in his pleasure and approval. And he's going to welcome us into the kingdom of God for eternity. When we all make sure that we are right with the Lord, continually trusting in him for our salvation and for all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that is on one end a word of warning. Lord, you speak words of judgment because, first of all, they're true, but also because you want to awaken us to the things of God. And even though there are many of us here who believe and trust in your Son, we still need to hear this for our benefit, for our spiritual health, for our spiritual vitality. Lord, impress these things upon us that we would be even more thankful for Jesus and all that he has done. And we would relish in the fact that just as your judgments are true, so is your mercy. Let the grace that we have in your Son raise you ever higher in our eyes, that you are even more glorious, Lord. That we would walk in the fear of God. And that we would follow you fiercely and honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.